Welcome to another American Cassette Ministry seminar featuring Dr. Leslie Harding. This 12-part series on audio cassettes is a companion to Dr. Harding's latest book entitled With Jesus in His Sanctuary. In our first two presentations, we will learn how we can have freedom from sin's environment, and we will hear God's call to worship. Now let's join Dr. Harding as he introduces our series with his first presentation entitled The Camp of the Saints.
Our loving Father, as we begin this series upon the sanctuary, we pray the presence of Thy Holy Spirit to guide our thinking, to direct our study, that everything we consider will glorify Christ and reveal Him more clearly. We thank Thee for this acted parable that Thou hast given to us in the sanctuary service. We thank Thee for the details inspiration has recorded. And as we look into it, we pray that we may see what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do, as He is Himself the victim, Himself the priest. Bless our study as we open Thy word, and may we walk in the footsteps of Jesus as we move through the sanctuary. We ask in His wonderful name. Amen. I want to begin by reading some statements made by Ellen White, which show the need for a study of the sanctuary. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. The sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of men. It concerns every soul living upon the earth. It opens to view the plan of redemption, bringing us down to the very close of time and revealing the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. It is of the utmost importance that all should thoroughly investigate these subjects and be able to give an answer to everyone that asketh them a reason of the hope that is in them. The great plan of redemption, as revealed in the closing work of these last days, should receive close examination. The scenes connected with the sanctuary above should make such an impression upon the minds and hearts of all that they may be able to impress others. All need to become more intelligent in regard to the work of the atonement which is going on in the sanctuary above. When this great truth is seen and understood, those who hold it will work in harmony with Christ to prepare a people to stand in the great day of God, and their efforts will be successful. The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was His death upon the cross. By His death He began the work which after His resurrection He ascended to complete in heaven. We must by faith enter within the veil whither the forerunner is for us entered. There the light from the cross of Calvary is reflected. There we may gain a clearer insight into the mysteries of redemption. The central theme of the Bible, the theme which above every other in the whole book clusters, is the redemption plan. The restoration in the human soul of the image of God. He who grasps this thought has before him an infinite field for study. He has the key that will unlock to him the whole treasure house of God's Word. The science of redemption is the science of all sciences. This is the highest study in which it is possible for men to engage. As no other study can, it will quicken the mind and uplift the soul. Now let me give you the references. Great Controversy, 488. Five Testimonies, 575. Great Controversy, 489. Education, 125. With this emphasis clearly in our minds, let us consider how the sanctuary service was first introduced to Israel. Abraham had been connected with Egypt for more than 400 years. In fact, he had married Hagar the Egyptian. When Isaac was about 5 years of age, the Egyptian Hagar and her son Ishmael had persecuted the young Isaac, who was the seed. And the 400 years of affliction began that was to terminate on the precise day of the Exodus, the selfsame day 430 years later. For 200 of those years, from the time of Joseph, the Israelites had dwelt in Goshen. They had gradually increased their influence over the Egyptians. They were great contributors to the civilization of Egypt. But then a king arose who refused to acknowledge Jehovah, and God was preparing the people for the Exodus. Moses was summoned. Pharaoh was challenged to let Israel go and refused. He refused to acknowledge Jehovah or anything to do with him. And so one by one the plagues showed the futility of the major gods of the Egyptians, until the 10th plague destroyed the heir of the god king of Egypt. And Israel was on its way to the promised land. Across the Red Sea, across the beginnings of the wilderness, to prepare them for the hardship of the wilderness itself, the people of God were led, supplied miraculously by water and then by food. They came at last to the foot of Sinai. And there for over a year, God proposed to educate them. He first of all called Moses up into the mount, and for twice 40 days gave to him a revelation of his law and an exposition of his will. Along with this, he revealed to him a miniature model of the sanctuary in heaven and gave him specific directions as to how to erect it, of the materials to be used, with the promise that he would especially endow Bezalel and Aholiab with the gift of craftsmanship, so that they could make everything that was revealed in accordance with the pattern shown in the mount. Now, what was done with the revelation of law from Sinai, when the Father and the Son had stood side by side and proclaimed the words of the Decalogue as a duet, and then the sanctuary service is very beautifully illustrated in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. The beginning of this chapter, in fact, nearly three quarters of it, is the declaration of God's law, the Ten Commandments. They are enumerated one by one. The Bible reveals that by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Ten Commandments define sin. They reveal what it means to do what is wrong. This 20th chapter of Exodus ends with the description of the altar. This was the basis of the plan of salvation. And how the altar and its sacrifice can remove sin. So the 20th chapter of Exodus reveals sin and ends with the revelation of how that sin might be removed, forgiven, and eradicated. And so the whole experience of Israel on Sinai was a revelation of what it meant to be holy, that is, to observe the principles of the Ten Commandments, and what it meant to be cleansed and made righteous through the justification of Christ made possible by the sacrifice on the altar. Then God revealed to Moses the organization of the camp. The 12 tribes enumerated in the first few chapters of the book of Numbers were to be marshaled to the north and the south and the east and the west of a square. A hollow, sacred square in which there was to be no human habitation. On the east side, the tribe of Judah, with two other tribes, were to be arranged about their tribal flags. On the south side, Reuben, two other tribes, were to be arranged. On the west side was Ephraim and two more tribes, and on the north, Dan, with the remaining tribes. So the tribal leaders were Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan. Each with his standard was arranged around the tabernacle, which was to be located right in the center of this hollow square. Now, what was the distance? In the early chapters of Joshua, when Moses' successor was taking over, he repeated some of the regulations that had been given previously. They were to cross Jordan, and they were to ascend to conquer Palestine. And he reminded them that when the priests bearing the ark should set out on their journey, the children of Israel should keep 2,000 cubits from the ark. This distance was believed later to be a Sabbath day's journey by the simple fact that as the tribes were ranged around the tabernacle in this hollow square, the sides of the square were to measure 2,000 cubits from the ark. So the tribes around Judah had to walk 2,000 cubits and reach the ark, reach the court. The tribes on the south side, led by Reuben, when they wanted to come and worship, had to walk 2,000 cubits to the ark. And so with Ephraim on the west, and Dan and his companion tribes on the north. This means that this hollow, sacred square was 4,000 cubits to the size. Now, how long is a cubit? There are a couple of statements made by Ellen White that I thought were very intriguing. In the third chapter of Daniel, we are told that Nebuchadnezzar set up an image, all of gold, 60 cubits high. In sanctified life, Ellen White declares that this was 90 feet tall. So 60 cubits equals 90 feet. So one cubit equals a foot and a half, or 18 inches. In Patriarchs and Prophets, when she is describing the sanctuary, she says the sanctuary was 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits tall, 30 cubits long. And then she explains 18 feet wide, 18 feet high, nearly 56 feet long, which makes the cubit of the sanctuary 1.8 feet. So the secular cubit was 1.5, and the sacred cubit was 1.8. And it's remarkable that in the chapters 40 and forward, in the book of Ezekiel, when he saw the angel with the measuring rod in his hand, measuring the temple of God, twice the prophet is informed that the cubit used for measuring the temple or the sanctuary was a cubit and a handbreadth. So the secular cubit is a cubit, and the sacred or temple or sanctuary cubit is that 18 inches plus a handbreadth. And a handbreadth is nearly 4 inches. So the sacred cubit was just under 22 inches. So you can easily multiply the 4,000 cubits by 22 inches, and you will arrive at something like a mile and a third. It is obvious that every camping place would have not presented an easy way to carry out the divine ideal. To have a hollow flat square with a sanctuary in the middle, with the tribes ranged neatly round. They had 50 different camping places, brought about by rebellion, but nevertheless they had to try as best they could while they were wandering in the wilderness to pitch the tent of meeting as close to the divine ideal as it could possibly get. In the center of this hollow square, the Lord told Moses he had to erect a court. This court was 50 cubits by 100 cubits. That's 90 feet by 180 feet. Right in the center of this square. This court then was to be divided in half. 50 cubits square, abutting another 50 cubits square. In the very center of the western square, the Ark of the Covenant was placed. In the very center of the eastern square, the brazen altar was placed. Around the ark, 5 cubits in every direction, the holy place was arranged, a square 10 cubits to the side. And then in the remaining holy place, which consisted of 2 squares of 10 cubits each, in the center of the center square, the golden altar was placed, and to the north and south of the eastern square of the holy place, the table and the candlestick were located. Between the altar and the entryway into the holy place, but to the south, the laver was placed. And between the altar and the entry place to the north, stakes were driven into the ground for the tying of the sacrificial offerings. Now you have a picture of the geography of Israel and the sanctuary. Let us think about what God has done in this organization. First of all, He called His people out of Egypt. Egypt in Scripture, as we see in the 11th chapter of Revelation, is a type of atheism. The atheistic stance of Egypt is encapsulated in Pharaoh's words, defiant, arrogant, cynical. Who is Jehovah? I know not Jehovah. Here is atheism, Ellen White comments. A refusal to know, a refusal to acknowledge, a refusal to obey. This is atheism. Egypt is a type of atheism. God is calling His people out of an atheistic, non-God, defiant world to move toward the promised land. Then they had to encounter the Red Sea. One mountain on the right, one mountain on the left, the sea before them, and the raging armies and chariots of Pharaoh closing in from behind. Looked as if it was a hopeless case, but the God of heaven never defeated. Suddenly there appeared between the Egyptians and the Israelites the Shekinah, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the visible symbol of the presence of Jehovah. Wait, the Lord says. Have a good sleep. Tomorrow you will see what I will do. And that night, a wind like a surgical scalpel opened a furrow in the Red Sea. Walls of congealed water stood up to the right and to the left. And when Israel was ready to march, this wind had dried the bed of the ocean, so that the vast army of Jehovah passed by unscathed. And as the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire lifted, to their disgust and consternation, Pharaoh saw the armies of the Israelites apparently escaping up on the other shore of the Red Sea. He ordered advance, and the chariots and horsemen and footmen of Egypt raged into the trench cut in the Red Sea. When they were right in the middle, the waters suddenly flowed again. The congealed walls disintegrated, and in the surging, raging waters, the flower of Egyptian youth, led by the king himself, were buried. And slowly, the corpses of monarch and people washed up on the shore. On the other side, Moses composed and wrote the Song of Moses and led Israel in the triumphant praise of Jehovah, who was their defender. In a comparatively short march through the wilderness, they were soon at Sinai, in the desert. And there they were educated. May I repeat? Let's see what God has done. He's carried out the children of Israel. He's called them out by sign and portent, by miracle and grace out of Egypt into the wilderness. He is preparing them from paradise, and his call is out of Egypt. Out of Egypt. Whatever it represents, wherever it is, where God is not worshipped, come out. Come into the camp. Come at the foot of Sinai. Listen to the voice of God. So in order to educate them, he brought them into country living. There they were in the desert. No stores, no shops, totally reliant upon God, supplied by water that came out of the flinty rock, supplied by manna that was brought by angels, that fell silently at night, was gathered on the morn, supplied all their food for millions of people for 40 years. God was their supply, God was their protector, God was their guide. He is teaching them. He's bringing them away from the world, from Egypt, from the big cities, from heathenism. He's bringing them into the country. Now he's going to organize them. The center of their organization was the sanctuary. The center of the sanctuary was the ark. Around the tabernacle, whatever Israel did, wherever Israel journeyed, whatever business they carried on, revolved around the sanctuary. Their whole lives circled about the sanctuary. Then God told them to make a hollow square. The camp was to be holy. This hollow square was to be even more holy. They were not to defile it. There was not to be rubbish, dirt of any kind, because the Lord God walked up and down the camp clean, because God is clean, holy, because God is holy. Now in the center of this hollow square, which itself was holier than the camp, was the court, which was holier than the hollow square. And as we notice, the camp was divided into two parts. The eastern part, where the people met, was holier than the hollow square, but the western part, where only the priests and Jehovah met, was even more holy. And of this tabernacle section, the westernmost square was the holiest of them all. Let's consider these concentric areas of intensifying holiness. Away from Egypt, into the wilderness. In the wilderness, gathered around the sanctuary. Gathered around the hollow square that surrounds the court, that provides entrance to the holy place, that provides entrance into the most holy place. So you have most holy place, court, hollow square, camp, wilderness, and the seventh, not to be counted, Egypt, the world from which they were called. So we see in this picture a moving progression from sin to holiness. This is the allegory of the organization, the geography, the plan, the map that God made for the children of Israel in the tabernacle and its organization. Now among the people, there were responsibilities. There were 12 tribes. And these 12 were clustered into 4 threes. These threes were led by a chieftain. Each tribe has its own, but the three on the east had great chief. Same with the south, same with the west, same with the north. God's closing in on his organization. It took quite a time to perfect, but it finally came about. The ministers of the sanctuary, those who carried on the services, when the organization finally came, were divided into three groups. The high priest presided over all. Depending upon the scarcity of priests in different periods of history, the general rule was that the priest should function from 30 to 50 years of age. When he was 50, they would put him on sustentation, and his son would take over and rule. So there could be times when there would be more than one high priest, maybe two or three, like sometimes in United States history, more than one or two or three living presidents. When their term of office was over, the high priest was an advisor and a counselor. You remember in the time of Christ, Annas was the high priest, but Caiaphas, we are told, was high priest that same year. In fact, before Annas finished and died, he put five of his sons and his son-in-law as high priest. Of course, that was not the divine purpose, but there could be more than one or two or three living high priests. The rest of the sons of Aaron were made into priests. Only the eldest, and after Aaron's eldest son was changed, the rest of the sons changed into high priest, the rest of the sons were ordinary priests. And as time went on, their numbers greatly increased. The other members of the family of Levi were the Levites. The high priest, the priest, and the Levites were all descendants of Aaron. They fulfilled three different functions. The high priest could fulfill every function. He could be the priest, of course the high priest, and do anything the Levites did, if he so chose. The priests couldn't do what the high priest did, but they carried on their priestly function, and they could do anything the Levites were called upon to do. The Levites couldn't do what priest or high priest did. They had less priestly functions to fulfill in the tabernacle. They saw to it that the place was clean, that the water was filled in the laver, there was enough wood for the altar, that there was enough sacrifices for the morning and evening sacrifice and any other national sacrifices. They sang in the choir, and when they were back in the cities of the Levites, they counseled, they carried on all kinds of instruction. There seems to be a time after two of the priests were killed. You remember Nadab and Abihu made fools of themselves when they were drunk, were struck dead. Very few priests. And members of the family of Kohath, one of the relatives of Aaron, seemed temporarily to have acted as priests. Every morning and evening, at the evening and morning sacrifice, some representative of God's people had to carry out the penitence part. He was a stand-in for all the Israelites. He would need to put his hand on the head of the victim. He would need to confess on behalf of all Israel, and he would need to kill the offering that was offered for that day. So we finally are not at all surprised to see that in David's time, who was a great organizer, he organized the increased number of priests, the increased number of Levites, and the increased population into 24 segments or districts. And for a week at a time, a group of priests, a group of Levites, and a group of Israelites traveled to where the sanctuary was at Shiloh and other places, and there carried on the representative worship of Israel. The group of Israelites represented by that course had to provide the sacrifices for the morning and evening offering. If there were special priests, special festivals, and special pilgrim feasts like the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, they had to provide all the sacrifices. They had to provide the oil, and the wine, and the meal, and whatever was necessary to carry out the service for 1 week. And they divided up the duties among themselves. The same went for the Levites, and the same went for the priests. So God had a thorough organization. No priest could move into the priesthood because he thought himself, no priest could move into the high priesthood because he thought himself just as good as the high priest. If he was not called to that, he was not to aspire to that. No Levite could demand to be counted a member of the priest. He couldn't say, I'm just as good as he, I've just got the same right as he, I'm called to serve, why can't I do that? He had to listen to God's will and carry it out in submission. So everything that had to do with the tabernacle had to do with holiness and organization. And God didn't bring this about at one big jump. He took them gradually forward. He got them out of Egypt in His time. He got them through the wilderness His way. He organized them around the tabernacle, His design. He kept them away from the court in this hollow square. An invisible line telling them, God is in the midst of this. Just as He told Moses, take your shoes from off your feet. The place wherein you stand is holy ground. In the sign language of the Bible, shoes represent possession. You remember the story of Ruth and Boaz and the unnamed kinsman? This unnamed kinsman was nearer of kin to Ruth and Naomi than Boaz was. He had the right of possession. He had the right of redemption. But when he decided it was too big a risk, he handed over his right of redemption to Boaz. And he did this by taking his shoe off and giving it to Boaz. What did that symbolic act mean? The shoe represents the foot. You put your foot on the neck of your enemy. Abraham did not have any land, no, not so much as to put his foot on. Our feet shall stand on Mount Zion. Christ's feet were of bronze burning in a flame of fire. A foot is a symbol of the right of possession. And this right of possession extends to the shoe. So when you take your foot from the Sabbath, you take your shoe off the Sabbath, you are not claiming possession of any moment of that holy day. So when Moses was commanded to take his shoes off his feet. He was told, there's no part of the land near the burning bush that you can claim as your own. And so the sacred square, the holy square, was for God. His way, His time, His space, His organization. God is all in all. And the spokesman for God through all this time was Jesus Christ Himself. If you haven't read it lately, read the second half of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where He talks about the sound of the voice at Sinai, the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake and the revelation of law. And He says, we don't have to go to Sinai. We have to go to Zion. And to Jesus Christ, the minister of the better, the true covenant, whose voice then shook the earth. But now He is speaking once more to the heart of the church. Christ's voice was the instructor of Moses. Christ's design was the sanctuary. Christ's blueprint was the organizational outline of Israel. Christ was the one who was doing this. Christ was the one who was hidden in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Christ was the rock in symbol that was smitten. It was from the smitten rock that the water was to flow out. And Christ was not to be smitten more than once. And that was the blunder Moses made when he smote the rock twice. Christ was the one enshrined in the Shekinah. Christ was the one whose glory filled the holy place. So as we move along this organizational pathway, we are coming nearer and nearer to Christ's throne, to the place of His glory. We are coming closer and closer to the shrine in which He will be worshipped. So as we look at this picture, we should keep vividly in our hearts that this is not simply an organizational plan for worship. This is not just theory. This is a journey towards Jesus Christ. We ask ourselves now, what is God's purpose in doing this? Well, we can say, first of all, He's getting them out of the world. He's calling them out of Egypt. He is calling them away from people who say that God is dead, or that there's no God, or worse. He is bringing them close to Himself. He is bringing them in the direction of the promised land. They can't go to the promised land in one jump. They have got to go by stages. They have the Red Sea to cross. They have the desert to cross. They have the mountain to climb. They have the enemies to defeat. They've got to move steadily and steadfastly, and He will bring them into the promised land in His good time and in His good way. Now, within this organization, He is calling attention to the need in their lives for holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is wholeness for God, desire of ages. Wholeness for God. What does that mean? That we are holy gods. We don't hold back any part of God. He is the one that is the center towards which we are moving. We turn our backs on the world, and we turn our faces toward God. And our lives are now wholly for Him. We are no longer engaged in building the pyramids or building the temple of Karnak or carving any of the great monuments of the world. We've left all that behind. We have left the flesh pots of Egypt behind. We have left everything of Egypt as something in the past. We have to move into holiness, which is wholeness for God. And holiness is relative. The nearest to God in the most holy place is the most of holiness. Then there is a holy place. Then there is a court. Then there is a sacred square. Then there is the dedicated encampment. All these areas are areas of increasing holiness. God is telling His people, be ye holy. Now God wants to communicate with His people at the sanctuary. He's been communicating with them through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They float in the air. The communication is pretty vague. The priests carrying the ark were to move as the cloud moved or the fire moved. In order to do that, their eyes had to be upward. They had to look to the cloud. They had to look to the sky. And they had to move steadily forward, bearing the burden of the Ark of the Covenant, containing the law, surmounted by the cherubim, covered with a covering of blue, slowly, in whatever direction God wanted them to go. Beside the Shekinah, He communicated with them, as we shall see, with the Urim and the Thummim. Urim means light. Thummim has got the idea of Amen. Yea and Amen. Acceptance and then acquiescence. All right, so be it. Amen. When God said yes, a light shone out of the Urim. When God said no, the cloud covered the Thummim. God led, communicated, answered Israel's question at the sanctuary through the Urim and the Thummim. Sometimes when the high priest was ministering in the most holy place, he might ask God regarding questions of national importance. If the answer were yes, a light hovered over the cherubim on the right. If the answer were no, a cloud momentarily obscured the cherubim on the left. God talked to the high priest through the most holy place. God would meet with His people. He wanted them to make a tabernacle, a sanctuary, that He might dwell in their midst, in the sanctuary. The sanctuary had no floor. It didn't have a rich carpet. The floor of the sanctuary was desert sand, covered by no rich tapestry, no rich flooring. God's house in the wilderness had come as low as it was possible to come. He walked in the midst of the camp on the same desert sand that they walked. God was trying to tell them something. The curtain that He made around the tabernacle was a silent way of God's communication. It was not an iron curtain. It was not even a bamboo curtain. It was a lace, a gossamer screen very thin weave of linen. It was something that excluded, but it was something that invited. Inside was holy ground. Outside was less holy ground. God is saying, I am not erecting an impenetrable barrier. I have a way in. And if somebody wanted to enter into this courtyard fence, 9 feet high, of fine linen, he would walk round to the eastern side. And there was a veil, a door, an entryway. Now, I've gone to many castles in the old world, in Europe and Britain, and I have seen doors, thick doors, iron-clad doors, battering ram resisting doors. Nothing like that to the veil, to the court. It was made of material. Blue, purple, scarlet, wool, fine twined linen, with a thin thread of gold running through it. Nothing impenetrable. No barrier that couldn't easily be broken down. But there is a sign. Here is an easy entrance. And the veil, as Hebrews 10:20 says, is a symbol of the flesh of Christ. Come in. I'm at the door. In fact, I am the door. By me, if any man will come in, he can go in and come out. Come in. So the righteousness of Christ forms the gossamer curtains around the court. The flesh of Jesus Christ is the veil standing at its eastern entrance. Christ is all. Christ wants us to come in to the holiness that is made of his righteousness. Fine linen, clean and white, is the place in which he wants us to come to worship. What else is God telling us? That I've got richer stages of worship for you. You can worship in the court. By faith, you can worship in the holy place. By faith, you can come into the most holy place. There I have for you a place on my throne, even as I sat down with my Father on his throne. So we steadily move toward the glorious goal that he had in the most holy place. And he is setting up here a perfect environment in which we are to worship him. We leave the world behind. We leave our tents and encampment behind. We cross areas of increasing holiness. We come through the flesh of Jesus Christ, and we find ourselves in the court. Now we will study details of this court in future meditations. But let me review to you the furnishings of the tabernacle. In the court, in the center of the court, which was 90 feet by 90 feet, was the altar of burnt offerings. At the altar of burnt offering, the sacrifice was burned. It was never killed on the altar. It was killed, according to Leviticus chapter 1, northward of the altar, but before the veil. So the altar was the place on which the fires of divine kindling burned the sacrifice. Those fires, that fire was never to go out. When they moved the camp from one encampment to another, the priest would take the tongs and catch up some of the burning pieces of wood and put these embers in a fire pan, sometimes called a censer. And he would carry this censer until the next camping place and keep it alight by adding incense to it. So the divine fire was a divine communication that God was accepting the offering. When the fire came down and accepted Abel's offering, it was heaven's communication that Abel had been accepted in his place, in the place of the victim. When the fires came down and consumed the sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering, God was telling Israel, I am accepting the sacrifice who is being burned, reduced to ash, in lieu of the sinner that is Israel. To the north of the medial line, which runs east and west through the center of the court and the tabernacle, stakes were driven into the ground where the victims were to be slaughtered. That was where the blood flowed. To that spot, any penitent who wished to offer his offering came, died, killed, allowed the blood to flow, confessed his sins, and the priest took over and applied the blood. South of this medial line was the laver and his foot. This we shall look at also in detail. The water was the means of cleansing. So by fire and water and blood, the sinner was cleansed. Then by faith he had to move into the holy place. The veil again represented Jesus. We make no progress toward the kingdom of heaven without Jesus. And there he would find the light and the bread and the incense. Illumination, nourishment, and the incense atmosphere. The walls of the tabernacle were lined with gold. Inside, out. The ceiling of the tabernacle was the same material as the veils, represented the flesh of Christ, which covered over the walls. You couldn't see the walls from the outside. Tabernacle curtains went right down to the footings, right at the back covering the wall, hung halfway over the front. Four layers of curtains, inside white, covered with white over the blue, purple, and scarlet veil color. Over that was the ramskins dyed red, and the fourth covering was of seal or badger skin, black as the tents of Kedah. So one sees a long box with no beauty outside that we should desire him. The beauty was on the inside. When Christ came to earth, there was no external attraction. It's as you get to know him, understand his mind, enter his heart, learn his will, that you discover the treasures of his life. Now we have looked at the whole geography of the organization of Israel. And the soul that would be saved needs to take each of these steps as the Spirit leads him. He will need to repudiate Egypt. He will need to be willing to cross the wilderness and the Red Sea and the Jordan. He will need to join the camp of Israel, God's firstborn, his kingdom of priests. He will need to move across a still more sacred area till passing through Christ, he comes into the court. He will need to carry out all the functions of the court and then to move at the next stage in Jesus Christ through the veil, which is his flesh, into the holy place. And there he will need to carry out the final stages until he is ready to pass again through Christ into glory. As we think of God's purpose for Israel surrounding the tabernacle, we can see the whole plan of salvation laid out in tableau. And as we go on to further studies, let us pray that the Lord will give to us insight. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for what we have been able to review as we have thought about the sanctuary. We have followed the steps of Israel as they followed Thee. We thank Thee that Jesus is before us, behind us, with us, every moment, and ask Thee that this may continue in our daily lives, in His wonderful name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.